Great, very many thanks. Well, here we are, the final instalment, the home stretch. You've been brilliant at engaging with the book of Ezekiel. And as I said the other day, if you've not done so, it's really a useful thing to read through the whole book, because it was written as a whole book, chapters and verses added later. And I think we can see much more of how things fit together when we do that. But let's pray for now as we come to this last section. Father, we thank you once again that you speak. Thank you that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. Please help us to understand you as we look at these words today. Please, may they not be snatched away, but would they bear fruit in our lives, in our service of the Lord Jesus, as we go from here in his name. Amen. Well, we've seen over the last few talk something of the character of God as revealed in the book of Ezekiel. We saw at the beginning the majesty of the God who then speaks, the reality of the God who judges sin, the promise of the God who rescues in chapter 34, seen and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ with all the wonderful truth that we know and understand as a result of that. But despite those great truths, the world does not seem to change. That is, we will go from here back home and much will feel the same. And we can so easily go from the high sometimes of a church weekend away to the low of the normality of life. And we wonder, is God really that powerful? Is he really in charge? Is he that great promise-keeping God who not only acts in the present, but promises for the future? And that's why we need the last few chapters of the book of Ezekiel. After the disaster of the exile, that fugitive coming and saying the city has fallen, you see the promises of God kick in. I'm going to rescue you through a shepherd, chapter 34. Chapter 37 that we know well, or 36 and 37, can these bones live? He's going to reconstruct and resurrect a people. Rescued, reconstructed, resurrected. And we find in chapter 37 that this promise of God is so significant for the restoration of his people that in chapter 37, verse 28, he says, "Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, made Israel holy when my sanctuary is within them forever." Now, the nature of that impact, where the nations will know that I am the Lord when I dwell with my people and make them holy, that picture or the nature of that impact is spelt out in the last eight chapters of Ezekiel. And broadly speaking, they work like this. Chapters 40 to 43 tell us that the presence of God will return to his temple. Chapter 43 to 46, the worship of God will be restored. Therefore, God is in his place and the people are praising him and living before him rightly. And then chapters 47 and 48 tell us that the promises of God will be fulfilled and renewed. There is a glorious picture of complete restoration of the land, of the temple, of the people. Except that when you look at the history of the people after the exile, when they come back to the land, that is the rest of the Old Testament, it didn't appear to happen. As they return to the land, even as they rebuild the temple, the pattern that is given here did not happen. Now, what it seems, therefore, is that these words were not simply for them. These words, in some way, give something that even they knew was bigger. It was for the future. And therefore, these words don't simply relate to them as they went back from exile. They relate to you and to me and all the promises of God that you see because God is acting through his shepherd to rescue. So we've got something here of the nature of the future promises of God that they must have held on to and that we have to hold on to. And that is good news. You will know from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I have a little theological test in my mind in the affluent, wonderful West in which we live. If we have to say something different to our brother or sister in Christ who's imprisoned or tortured or persecuted for their faith, then we've added to the gospel, haven't we? Because the truth and the promises for them remain the same for us. It could be described a bit like a cake with icing. The cake is promised. We in the West have loads of icing. We're very comfortable. But if the icing is taken away, you still have the cake. The promises of God remain secure. Now, that's really important as we're engaging globally, but it's also really important as we're engaging pastorally, isn't it? Because life is messy and disappointing. And after 30-odd years in ministry, one of the things that has come up again and again and again is disillusioned or disheartened people who thought that God was going to do something and he didn't appear to do it. And they say, oh, does God not keep his promises? Someone said God would do this and he hasn't. God always keeps his promises. The cake is always there. Your icing may have changed thickness, but the cake is always there. That is so key, because to be truthful, for all of us, our lives are going to narrow down. And even if the Lord wonderfully heals us, we're going to get ill again, because that's what happens before people die. And yet the promises of God for the future are the cake, as it were. They're going to be true for everyone around the world. They were true then, and they're true for us now. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And that's what we see in these chapters, chapters 40 to 48. Now, what I want to do to try and get a bit of an understanding of them is to focus down on these 12 verses from chapter 47. And you've seen already that they're a picture of a river that's coming out of the temple. So chapter 47, verse 1, he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate, led me round the outside to the outer gate that faces east, and behold, the water was trickling out of the south side. Going eastwards with a measuring, he gave 1,000 cubits. That's a cubit. Goes 1,000 cubits, and he finds the water's deeper and deeper and deeper. And then it's a river that he couldn't swim across. So you've got the picture. There is a temple, trickle, 1,000 cubits, 1,000 cubits, a river that no one could cross. Now, it's therefore a picture of a river coming out of the temple. That's what we've got here. And you might think, well, that's again a strange, odd vision, Ezekiel. Why have a picture of a river? We're near a very important river here, aren't we, called the Thames. And at home, we have a book of walks along the Thames path. The book we have is very interesting. It gives a route from its source to Hampton Court. And it's fascinating, historically, geographically, and culturally. But that book and this river just near us have no theological significance. The Thames won't change your life. Unlike this river is highly theologically significant, because it tells us something about how God will bring about what he's promised and the effect of it. So the promises that God has made through that shepherd in Christ, this is what these promises will bring. And what we've got in these few verses is something of the origin of the river and the function of the river. And both help us to understand the nature of the promises of God for us, for our future. This is what God has promised you and me through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all his promises find their yes. So let's first look at the origin of the river. And what the origin of the river does, it gives us absolute certainty in the future promises. Because the river starts in the temple. And in terms of Ezekiel, that is important. You may not be able to cast your mind back to the first talk, but I mentioned in passing, in reading from chapter 10, that it was significant because in chapter 10, as we see this unfolding judgment, God's glory leaves the temple. And remember what God's glory is. It's everything about his presence in some ways. It's a bit like that vision from chapter 1. And in the Old Testament, the glory of God came on the tabernacle. The glory of God came on the temple. This was God's symbolic dwelling place on earth. You couldn't approach him because of his majesty and holiness. But in chapter 10, the glory with the outriding cherubim leaves the temple. It goes away from the threshold. God, apparently, it seems, has abandoned his people. And then he's come in final judgment, hasn't he? The fugitive comes and says, the city has been destroyed. God has disappeared. We saw that earlier on. Land, blessings, descendants, king. It all seems to have gone. But when God has made the promise, from chapter 34 onwards, he comes back to his temple. And let me read some words from chapter 43. Chapter 43, verses 6 and 7. While the man was standing before me, another vision, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. God has departed. He comes in judgment. He makes a promise. I'm going to be the rescuer through this shepherd King David. I'll restore everything. And I'm going to come back to the temple to be with my people. And I will do that forever. And then as you read on, what God does is effectively say, the door through which I've come is going to be shut. Chapter 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered it. Therefore, it will remain shut. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? Here in Ezekiel, you hear with desperation, I'm walking away from my people. The glory of God departs. Judgment falls. What hope do we have? I, the grace of God poured out to bring rescue to a sinful people, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the picture of restoration unfolds, the glory of God comes back to the temple and the door is shut. I'm going to do something which is permanent. I'm going to be here forever, and no one, as it were, is going to stop me. There is a locked door. And the reason that is significant is if that is the place from which the river is flowing, there is an element of certainty. It's a foreverness. It's a door that is shut. Now I've made these promises, they are going to happen. They're guaranteed. So the origin of the river, strangely, though we can miss it, says something about permanence. It gives us security in the promises of God. But as we look at the river flowing out from the temple, we move from the, as it were, the origins of the river, the permanence of the promises, to the function of the promises. What God will do in this restoration through his shepherd king. And the first thing we see is the river will give life. Verse 6. The paragraph begins, then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there'll be many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live wherever the river goes. Everything will live where the river goes. Now, I've recently read Bill Bryson's book, At Home. It's an interesting read. One point he talks about the great stink of the River Thames. There was a time when, before there was a sewage system, everything went in the Thames. that's all effluent or waste. Imagine butchers with no refrigeration, and you have bits of offal and meat. And what do you do with the carcass of animals? It was so foul and so devoid of life that everyone commented about it. And you've probably heard, perhaps infamously, of the lime-covered sheets outside the Houses of Parliament because the smell was so extensive and disgusting. And that dead river, the Thames, had to become a living river, which is much better now, isn't it? Now, even having bathing points at various issues along the Thames. A dead river became a living river. And here that is the picture. You had death, you had judgment, and now because of God's promise, he will bring life from death. The river will give life because of the promise of God through his shepherd king. But secondly, that river will sustain life. If we read on from verse 10, fishermen will stand beside the sea from En-Gedi to En-Gelem. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, they're left for salt. And on the banks of both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Now the two places mentioned there are on opposite sides of the Dead Sea. Like, as if we're highlighting the totality of the freshness that will happen, with a little paragraph saying, oh, but we're not going to eradicate all the minerals. Salt's quite good. You like your fish and chips. That's the kind of thinking that's going on here. There's an abundance of life being given. Things are going to provide food, all kinds of fish for these fishermen. And in fact, throughout the Old Testament, we need to remember that the covenant blessings and covenant curses of God are often seen materially to do with the land. He will give them a land flowing with milk and honey, and it will produce its fruit in season. It will yield a harvest, covenant blessings. And when he takes away his blessings, the land does not produce its produce. I could take you elsewhere to earlier on in Ezekiel where he reminds them of just that reality. So here is a picture then of covenant blessings. It's going to bring life. And the life that it's going to bring is sustaining life in every way. There's a kind of abundance to it. Abundant fish in the net and fruit on the trees. The people of God will thrive when God brings restoration. The fullness of the covenant blessings will be seen. They won't just be given life. They'll be given life abundantly. So it will give life, it will sustain life, but also the river will bring healing to those who need it. Verse 12 again, halfway through. The leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Their fruit will be for food, their leaves will be for healing. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? A glorious promise of a perfect world of restoration and renewal. No disease, the leaves are for healing. No hospitals, no death. A picture where all the local GPs of Jerusalem would need to retrain as fruit farmers and fishermen. This is the promise of God. It's secure because he made it. The door is closed. He's returned to his temple. A river of transformation, bringing life, sustaining life, bringing healing. And you might think, well, let's just get to that point and go home. You can imagine them over there in Babylonia thinking, oh, great, that's fantastic. Let's just go and expect this to happen there and then because God has spoken. He came in judgment. He got rid of the temple. He's coming in restoration. He's going to rebuild the temple. All is well. Let's go home. So why do we have the rest of the Bible? In some ways, the Bible should have ended with the exile disaster and should have ended, once he had promises, with a restoration. But it doesn't. You see, when you read on, you discover that actually did not happen. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, when they go back to the land, It's messy, both in the people and in opposition to the people. It doesn't look that good. What is more, if you read these words, there's loads of dimensions about the land and the temple, but none of it happened. None of it happened in that way when they get back to the land. Why don't they take the blueprint God gave it and build it in that way? The glory of God, we're told, never returns to that temple that they rebuilt. If you look at the prophets God raises up to speak into that situation, Haggai, Zechariah, later Malachi, it's not just the people out there, it's the problem with the people themselves. They're having opposition, it's difficult, so they stop. And instead they spend all the money actually just making their houses really good from home base or B&Q or whatever. And their lives start falling apart, the harvest goes wrong. Money seems to get through their pockets. And God says, don't you realize what's going on? The fundamental problem, that is the sin that caused the exile, still seems to be there. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, as they're going back with Ezekiel tucked under their arms with 8 chapters of the promise of God. It did not happen. In fact, in many ways, they don't seem to change at all. It seems to go on just as it always did. Why then still hold on to Ezekiel? Why then still believe these words? Why are they in the Old Testament? And they were already in the Old Testament at the time of Jesus. Why didn't people say to Ezekiel, okay, you got the first part right, but you didn't get the second part right. We're going to chop off your book at chapter 33 because we can buy that bit, but we can't buy the rest. And you said there'd be a shepherd king. Where's he? I didn't see him. We're back in the land and the temple's not even built and it's not going very well. And later on, what happens? Well, 2 centuries, 167 BC, temple's attacked again, mocked. And later, of course, just beyond the time of Jesus, is destroyed. Oh, Ezekiel's rubbish then, isn't it? See, if you and I based our holiday plans on false information, if you get this brochure and you're promised great things and you're going to go there and it never happens, what are you going to start thinking? It's not real, is it? Great words, but where's the reality? I'm going to bin that. I'm going to throw it away. It's just fabricated. And yet, the reason these words are in the Bible and stayed in the Bible and are God's word to us today, though they never came about in the time of the people to whom they were written, is because they speak about something beyond that time. They ultimately speak about something which is only fulfilled in the shepherd king. They're supposed to encourage those who trust the promises of God that he made. And of course, just as I mentioned earlier on, all the promises of the Old Testament find their yes in Christ. But the way in which they're fulfilled, if you think of the New Testament all about the Lord Jesus between his first and second coming, it's all the promises of God from the Old Testament come to the New and they split. And isn't it good that they split? Because if God had come in total judgment on every sinner in the Lord Jesus Christ and wiped people out and started again, who would be standing? I wouldn't. You wouldn't. Your friends wouldn't. Gloriously, the shepherd king comes to do that, which will deal with the problem that caused the exile, people's sin. That when he comes in glory, he may take to himself those who are his. And it means that you and I, they've got the cake, the promise is there, but the real icing's going to come in the future, is it not? Yes, when Jesus replies, he says, you've moved from death to life. John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has entered life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. John 5:24. You're in that zone when you come to Jesus. And that life will be abundant. I've come that may have life, a life in all its fullness. But don't missell that. Don't promise icing where it's not there. The life is the cake. Take up your cross and follow him. There is a cost, but it's a glorious cost, as it were, because it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice both of those are like the river, aren't they? A river that produces life. Jesus says, I'm going to bring life. A river that gives abundant life, it sustains life. And Jesus says, I've come that you may have life in all its abundance. And a river that will bring healing. And where are these words picked up? They're picked up in the book of Revelation, aren't they? As John, in the midst of persecution, by God's grace, is given a vision that pulls back the curtain on eternity. And we read in Revelation, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. That's a surprise, is it not? No. And of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, just like Ezekiel said. The leaves of the trees were for the healings of the nations. And no longer will anything be accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp, light or lamp, or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The picture of Ezekiel is fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth, ultimately. Yes, we've got some of it now, but it's promised for the future, for faith is being certain of what we do not see. That's what's been promised, because the gate is shut. And the glory of God came back to the temple. A promise that is totally secure because God made it. We've seen the majesty of the God who speaks. We need to listen to him in his holiness. We've seen the reality of the God who judges, and he judges sin, even amongst his covenant people. The promise of the God who rescues those people is in the one who is the shepherd king. I will do this, and I will do it through my king. But it's a promise which ultimately finds its fulfillment only in part now, but then fully in a new heaven and a new earth with a renewed people from every tribe, nation, people and language, with the fullness of the blessings promised in Christ, people, blessings, and a new land, the new heaven and the new earth, seeing the King in his fullness. And as we take these future promises with absolute certainty, and we think about the whole book of Ezekiel, we suddenly realize how all of it is remarkably relevant today. Because the temptations addressed in the book of Ezekiel are as real today as they were then. We can feel like an exiled people, small, despised, a minority. We're tempted to import into our true worship the gods of the age around us, to think that God does not mind or God will not see. Well, in fact, diminish the holiness of God, diminish the severity of sin. We can presume upon his grace as they did and pervert the life of holiness. And what Ezekiel does, as the Lord takes it and applies it, is recalibrates us. God is God in his majesty, and we are sinners. He is judge, and there is no hope for any of us other than in him and in his promises in the shepherd king, the good shepherd who will rule his people. And to a people under judgment, can these bones live? Yes. As the Spirit creates a people. Can these bones be resurrected? Yes, as the Spirit works. And as that happens, what will people know? That the nations will know that I am holy when I return to my sanctuary. It's beginning now. As you live the Christian life, as you be the church, as you speak about Jesus. And it will be seen in its fullness one day. And with Ezekiel 40-48 tucked under your arm, along with the remnant who were there then, you'll be saying, this is what was promised. This is what it's about. This is what we have certainty over even now. That is our faith. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for all that you've promised us in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Shepherd King. Thank you for the certainty we have of your promises of through him bringing life and life abundantly. Thank you that through him one day we'll see that place of perfection, the healing of the nations, as your purposes are fulfilled and your people are in your presence, in a new land, the new heaven and earth, with a people from every tribe, nation, people and language, free from curse and knowing your blessings, and all because of and under the rule of and in the sight of the throne of the Shepherd King. Lord, please help us and please use these words, your word, to recalibrate us in our thinking, our expectation, our evangelism, our discipleship. And keep us trusting, even when the gods of this age look powerful around us, and even when we feel a small, despised minority. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we look to you and trust these unshakable promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.